Turning in God's Word this evening to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the opening verses here in this chapter that deal with the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And after the transfiguration, the Lord Jesus Christ and the disciples, they left the mountain and they come down to be with the other disciples. And as they come down, they entered into conversation. And the disciples were speaking with the Lord Jesus. And that's where I want to break in this evening, just reading verses 11 to 13 here in this chapter. The disciples ask the Lord Jesus a question. And we see this here in verse 11. Notice what it says. And they asked him, saying, "Why say the scribes that Elias must first come?" And he answered and told them, "Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things, and be set at naught. But I say unto you, that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him." Amen. Let's ask for God's help now, as we come to the preaching of his truth this evening. Our Father in heaven, we bless thee for thy word. I think even of these words that we have been singing in these last two hymns, and Lord, how precious a treasure is the word of God. It shall forever endure. It is thy word, and it is forever settled in heaven. It is absolute truth, and it's changing and changes not. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, that thy word is that which we can rest upon. It is the very rock of our faith. It is that which we can rest upon for eternal life. And Lord, we just come to thee now, Lord, and we're asking that thou wouldst speak to us out of thy word, that your word will come to our hearts with power and with freshness. Lord, we think of how, Lord, your Spirit has given to us your word. And then Christ has said of his Spirit that he has been given to us that he might lead us into all truth. And we pray, oh God, this might be our experience tonight. That as we open up the Scriptures, and as we consider the Scriptures, that the very Spirit of God would be our teacher, showing the things of God to us. So Lord, help us now as we open up thy word and give to us power. Fill us with the Holy Ghost, Lord. Come upon the preacher and hear alike. And as your word is preached, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. These things we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. When witnessing and seeking to bring the glorious life-changing message of the gospel to men and women, one of the greatest problems we face, and one of the greatest problems the church has always faced, is the challenging and frustrating problem of spiritual indifference. Spiritual apathy. People that are completely disinterested in spiritual matters. People that just dismiss the word of God as unimportant and of no interest to them. Such people are the hardest people of all to reach. They are the hardest people of all to speak to about Christ. They don't want to hear. They're not interested. They couldn't care less. It doesn't matter what you say to them. They just want to shut their ears to the truth. Totally indifferent and apathetic to the message of God's word. Such people are the spiritual equivalent of the physically sick person who is not interested in food. When someone is physically ill, they lose interest in the food. They have no appetite for it whatsoever. And yet it is food that they need. It is food they cannot live without. When someone is physically sick, they still need food to exist. And yet that which they need to live, they're completely disinterested in it. They don't want to know anything about it. So it is with the spiritually sick person. They have no appetite for spiritual things. They care not for Christ or his salvation. And yet, this is what they need. This is what they desperately need more than anything else. The very thing that they need, Christ. The very thing that they need, salvation. They don't even want to know about it. And so spiritual indifference is a terrible and tragic condition of soul. The opposite of spiritual indifference is to have a concern and an interest in spiritual things. And really, this is what all people ought to have. All people ought to have an interest in spiritual matters. All people ought to have an interest in Christ. It is only our blinded minds and our horrific ignorance that keeps us from seeking and wholeheartedly seeking after God's salvation. The Word of God does reveal to us that when people are awakened to their true spiritual state, then they will earnestly inquire into spiritual matters. When people are made aware, when God's Spirit comes upon a person and makes that person aware of their lost estate, of their sin, and of the consequences of their sin. Then people become concerned about spiritual matters. They become interested in these things. The Philippian jailer, spoken of in Acts 16, is a picture of one who was spiritually indifferent. He was a man that was spiritually indifferent. As Paul and Silas witnessed to him in the prison, the Philippian jailer was asleep. He was sleeping. He was carefree and careless. He was not interested in the gospel that Paul preached. He was totally unconcerned about it. And there he was completely at ease, at sleep in the prison, as the prison jailer. And yet, when he was awakened by God, the Holy Spirit, when he was awakened to see that he was a sinner, when God's Spirit entered the prison house that night, this man that up until this point was apathetic, cried out, and sincerely cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" See, here was a man now who was no longer indifferent about spiritual matters because he became aware that he needed to be saved. And so he cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" On the day of Pentecost, a similar thing happened after Peter preached. As God's Spirit was poured out upon the thousands of people, Peter preached to an earnestness and a sincerity about spiritual matters filled their hearts. These were the very people that before this had cried out concerning Christ, "Let him be crucified." They had begged to see the crucifixion of the Savior. So indifferent, so unconcerned they were about spiritual matters. They said of Christ, "Let him be crucified." But now, Peter preaches. They're awakened to their need as sinners. They cry out to Peter and to the other apostles, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" You see, they feel their need. And they feel their utter helplessness. "What can we do? What shall we do?" they were saying. Because they were awakened to feel their need. See, one of the distinguishing marks or characteristics of those that are serious about spiritual matters is they will ask questions and they will inquire into these things. They will ask questions. This was true of the Philippian jailer. This was true of those converted on the day of Pentecost. These people were genuine about the things of God, about their soul salvation. These things troubled them and concerned them. And so they cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" And they cried out, "What shall we do?" They asked questions. They wanted to know more. "Tell us more about the truth. Tell us more about how we can get right with God." This is always the case with those that are not indifferent about the things of God. They will ask questions. They will inquire and sincerely inquire into spiritual and eternal matters. Now, the disciples of the Lord Jesus were men that had a great interest in spiritual matters. They were men that had left their careers and had given up much by way of worldly things to follow Christ. They had left their employment. They had left a whole lot behind. And they had followed Christ. They had gone to serve him, leaving the world behind. And so it is not surprising to read in the Gospels how these men that were interested in spiritual things, these men that were interested in the Savior, it's not surprising to read that on many occasions they were asking the Lord Jesus Christ questions. They were seeking to know more concerning the things of God. In fact, the disciples, and you will notice this if you read through the Gospels, the disciples were continually asking Christ questions, inquiring into spiritual matters. And the passage we're coming to this evening, you see that the disciples are again asking the Savior a question. And we have this question before us here in verse 11. Notice what it says. "And they asked him," that is, they asked the Lord Jesus, "saying, why say the scribes that Elias must first come?" Why say the scribes that Elias must first come? Here we have a question in regard to Elias, or in regard to Elijah. Now the reason why the disciples were asking this question about Elijah was because of what the scribes were saying. Because of what the scribes were saying. The scribes were the men that knew the Old Testament scriptures. This was the work that they were involved in. The scribes were men that were those that copied the word of God. They didn't have printing presses in these days. And so the word of God was written out by men that were scribes, men that were qualified. And they were professionals, and they had a professional business in this sense, and they wrote out the Word of God. They knew the Word of God, and they were very precise, and they were very meticulous in how they wrote out the Word of God. And so the scribes were saying here a certain thing about Elijah. But as the scribes were saying these things, the disciples were questioning the Savior, because what the scribes were saying was really what the scriptures were saying. And that's the point. The scribes were saying this about Elijah because the scribes knew the scriptures. That was their work. And so as the disciples ask, why say the scribes that Elias must first come, they're really asking Christ, why does the scripture say this? Why does the scripture say this about Elijah? This then was a question that related to the Word of God. And that is what verse 11 is all about. It is a question that relates to the Word of God. And we see here, as the Savior answers this question, he sets before the disciples the importance and the significance of the Word of God. And this is what we have in these verses, verses 11 to 13. We have the Lord Jesus setting before the disciples the important treasure of the Word of God. These men were asking a question about the Scriptures. And Christ therefore opens this question up. And he brings before his disciples the great important truth and treasure of God's Word. And of course God's Word is a great treasure. It is a blessed treasure. It is that what gives light to our darkened soul. Without the Word of God, this world would continue in darkness and would perish. But God has given to us His Word, the very great treasure of His Word, that we might know Him, that we might have light and that we might have truth. And this is what the Savior here was saying as the disciples bring this question to Him concerning the Word of God. And thinking then of what the Savior says here, there are a number of things I want us to notice this evening. And the first thing I want us to notice about God's Word is, God's Word is important because it is truth. God's Word is important because it is truth. That is the first thing that we must state. Notice what it says, or what the Savior says in verse 13. But I say unto you, that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. If we take the first part of this verse, and the last part of this verse, and join them together, we get the sense of what Christ is saying here. Notice what it says. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, as it is written of him. And this is what the Lord Jesus is saying here. He's saying Elias has come exactly as it is written of him. He has come just as the Old Testament scriptures declared he would. Now note the point Christ is making here. Elias or Elijah has come just as the Old Testament prophets said he would. Therefore, he was saying, my word is true. And that is why he says, as it is written of him. Elias is indeed come as it is written of him. And the Savior is saying, as it is written of him, showing these people, listen, my word is true. It is fulfilled. It is right. We read earlier the last chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. And in verse 5 of that chapter, Malachi prophesied, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. As Malachi brought God's word to the people of Israel, he told them before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, that is the day when Christ would come and the day when Christ would suffer for his people, before that day, Elijah would come and prepared the way for him. And that was the prophecy that Malachi gave concerning Elijah. And you know, that's exactly what happened. Exactly what happened. If you turn just over for a moment to Luke's Gospel chapter 1, we see how the prophecy of Malachi, in Malachi chapter 4 verse 5 concerning Elijah, was fulfilled. Notice what it says in Luke's Gospel chapter 1 and the verse 17. In Luke 1, we have here the angel appearing unto Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. And the angel was coming to Zacharias, and he was telling him, listen, you're going to have a son. And your son will be John the Baptist. And this is what the angel is saying in Luke 1. But notice what it says in verse 17. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Note here that John the Baptist was the prophet that Malachi was speaking of. John the Baptist was the one who would come in the spirit and power of Elias. And therefore, that which Malachi said was fulfilled. As he brought God's word to Israel hundreds of years before this, it was fulfilled as John the Baptist came. And that's why the Savior says here in Mark 9:13, "But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come." He was saying Elias is indeed come because John the Baptist had already come. In fact, at this time, he had not only come, but he'd been put to death, he'd been martyred. As John the Baptist then arrived in the scene before Christ and prepared the way for him, the word of God that Malachi declared was fulfilled. And remember, the prophet Malachi lived between 400 and 500 years before Christ was born. Therefore, as John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, it was an emphatic demonstration of the truth and veracity of God's word. An emphatic demonstration. This word is true. This word is true. It has proved to be true over 400 years. It's true. That which Malachi said under inspiration of God was fulfilled as John the Baptist came into this world. God's word, therefore, is important, for it is truth. And what it says will undoubtedly and most assuredly come to pass. This is why we today still need to give careful attention to what God says in his word. Because it is truth. If the things God has said in the past have come to pass, if the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled exactly as God declared hundreds of years before, then the things concerning the future, the things God says are yet to happen in the future, will too come to pass. And this is something we cannot doubt. We cannot doubt this. Because God's word has proved itself to be true. This prophecy here relating to Elijah and John the Baptist was but one of many prophecies that are recorded in the Old Testament in connection with Christ's first coming. And we could think of many, many more prophecies. Like Isaiah declared in Isaiah 7:14. This is what he declared, again, hundreds of years before Christ came. Isaiah said, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." But that happened. That happened exactly as the prophet Isaiah said it would. God's word, therefore, is true. Then there are the words of David in Psalm 22. Over 1,000 years before Christ's coming. And this is what David said about Christ. "For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." Now here is David and he's prophesying. He's bringing God's word over 1,000 years before Christ comes. And what happens? As Christ was crucified, they pierced his hands and his feet. And they parted his garment among them and cast lots for his vesture. Again, God's word was fulfilled 1,000 years down the line. Why? Because God's word is truth. Speaking of Christ's resurrection, David prophesied in Psalm 16:10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." And of course, we know this came true. Christ rose triumphant over the grave. His body didn't see corruption, but he entered into glory. These prophecies, these details that are recorded in the Old Testament before the Savior's first coming were all fulfilled along with many, many, many others. And so again, the lesson for us is this. What God's word said in relation to Christ's first coming all came to pass, and it did all come to pass. Then we must take heed and we must pay careful attention to what God's word says about Christ's second coming. What God's word says about the future, for that is also true. If what God said in the past is true, then how can we doubt what he says about the future to be true? What God's word says about the future, about Christ's second coming, is this. The Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This is yet future. But let me say this. It will happen. It is truth. It is truth. It will most assuredly and undoubtedly happen. There will come a day when the peoples of this world will be gathered before Christ's throne. And there will be a separation. And there will be those in the right hand, the sheep, that will be gathered into God's kingdom, into his house. But those in the left hand, they shall be gathered and cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is the truth of God's word. That is yet future. That's why God's word is important. Because it is the unchanging, absolute truth. Now as you come face to face with the truth, what will you do? What will you do as you come face to face with the truth of God's word? How will you react to this truth? How would you react to this message? God's word is important. God has given it to you for your salvation. It has proved itself to be true. It is the enduring word of God, the living word of God. And it proves itself to be true over hundreds, yea, even thousands of years. Therefore, as you come face to face with the truth of the gospel and of Christ and his word, what will you do tonight? Oh, God's word is important. It is important because it is truth. Then notice with me, secondly, God's word is important not only because it's truth, but God's word is important because of its theme. It's important because of its theme. Notice now what the Savior says in verse 12 here in Mark 9. And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. It is important to observe what the Lord Jesus does here in this verse. He has just been asked a question by his disciples relating to what the scriptures say about Elijah. Why say the scriptures, or it says here scribes, but it really means the scriptures. Why say the scriptures that Elias must first come? Christ answers this question in the opening part of verse 12, where he says, and he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. The Lord says, Elias cometh and he restoreth all things. And the word restore or restoreth means to put in order. And this is what John the Baptist did. In his preaching, repentance and faith, he put things in order. And he prepared the way for Christ. He prepared the hearts of the people to receive Christ. And to receive him and to hear him. John the Baptist prepared the way for the Lord Jesus. There was the restoring of things by John the Baptist. But after the Savior gives to his disciples this brief answer concerning the scriptures and what the scriptures say about Elias coming, he goes on to say something else in this verse. And this is the notable thing here. He goes on to say something else that almost appears out of place. Let's see again what it says in verse 12 here. And remember, Christ is answering the question the disciples have asked in verse 11. They ask the question, why does the scripture say this about Elias? But notice what he says. And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh and restoreth all things. There's the answer to their question. That's it. Over. But then the Savior says this. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. See here how the Savior moves away from what the Scriptures say about Elias, or what the Scriptures say about Elijah. And just out of nowhere, he says, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. These words about Christ's suffering and death don't seem to relate to what the disciples were asking. They were asking about Elias or Elijah, and why he comes and why the Scriptures say this, and they wanted to know about Elijah. And the Savior gives a brief answer. And then he just turns it around completely. And he starts speaking about himself. Why then, when the disciples ask what the Scriptures say about Elijah, does Christ tell them what the Scriptures say about him? Why? Well, the answer is very simple. And yet it's also very significant. The reason why the Lord Jesus spoke of himself when he was asked why God's word says certain things about Elijah was to teach his disciples that he's the theme of Scripture. It was to teach these men that the word of God was really all about him. And the word of God was really all about his work. This is the most important thing. This is the all-important thing that is contained in the Word of God. What the Scriptures say concerning Christ. And in fact, Christ was saying to these men, why are you asking questions about Elijah? Why are you not asking questions about me? Why are you not asking questions about my work and about my coming? Because this is the theme of Scripture. This is what it's all about. The Lord Jesus said to the Jews in John 5:39, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. The Scriptures testify of Christ. He is the central and core theme of God's Word. From Genesis to Revelation, God's Word is all about Christ. He is the central theme. Yes, there are many other essential and important truths contained and revealed in the Word of God. Truths about creation. Truths about the fall of man. Truth about what is moral and what is right. Truth written to how we should live and how we should worship. The Word of God is filled with different avenues of truth. But the central truth, the golden vein that runs right through the very heart of God's Word, is Christ. And his great work as our Savior. This is the very heart of the Scriptures. And oh, this is what we must not miss. This is what we must not miss. Indeed, this is what we must be focused upon. Every time we open the Scriptures, every time we come to God's Word, we should say, Lord, reveal your Son to me. Show me Christ. What does it say about Christ? And there's that question in our hearts always ought to be coming up and saying, what does this say about Christ? What does it say about his work? What does it say about our Savior? See, this is the point. This is the point the Savior was making to his disciples. When God created the physical world, the earth and all the planets, he placed the sun at the very center of the solar system. And all of the other stars and planets orbit the sun. The sun is their source of heat and light. And they all receive light and heat according to how they are positioned in relation to the sun. And that is how God created the physical universe. The sun is the center of things. And all the rest of the stars and planets, they orbit the sun. But so it is in spiritual matters. The Son of God, is at the very center of all truth. All truth orbits him. All truth must be considered in relation to him. He is the one that gives light to all truth. Therefore, what this means is that which we need to know above everything else, the truth that we need to understand first and foremost, is the truth of Christ. The disciples wanted to know about Elias, which was important. And the Savior answers this. But it was not nearly as important as the truth about Jesus Christ. The truth that saves. God's word is then important because of its theme. Its wonderful theme. or his wonderful message. It sets before us Christ, the salvation found in him. God's word reveals to us the provision of Christ. Here's the one that is spoken of in Genesis 3, the seed of the woman. Here's the one that is continually prophesied of in the Old Testament, speaking of how he would come to save his people. The word of God not only reveals the provision of Christ, it reveals the perfection of Christ. As we come into the gospel, we see the perfect man living a perfect and sinless life. The one who was without sin. Christ could say to his enemies, "Which one of you accuseth me of sin?" He's the perfect one. God's word reveals to us not only the provision of Christ and the perfection of Christ, but also the punishment of Christ. He was the one who died. He was the one who suffered in the sinner's place. He died that death that was our due. He died and he took the eternal wrath of God upon his own body and upon his own soul. And suffered in our place and in our stead. This is what the scriptures reveal. One who died for man. One who died in our place. And of course the word of God revealed to us the power of Christ. Reveals to us the power of Christ. Reveals to us the power of his resurrection. Triumphed over death. And his ascension into heaven. And it speaks to us of one who will judge the world in righteousness. Who will come in power and glory. That's what it reveals to us. The scripture set before us Christ. This is the theme. This is the theme. And this is why it is so important. So, so important. Because of its theme. It speaks of Christ. Let me ask you tonight. What has been your response, the response of your life to the central message and theme of God's word? What has been your response? As you come face to face with the Christ of the Bible, the Son of God that is revealed here, the person that is revealed here, the one that is manifested in the scriptures, what has been your response to him? There are many. And they're happy to talk about this and that when it comes to the word of God. And they want to discuss many things. There are those that are very happy to speak about the end of the world. And I've met different people and they're interested in the end of the world. And they'll say, listen, what about the end of the world? What great things will happen at the end of the world? And they want to speak about these things. But as soon as you mention the gospel or Christ, well, they don't want to hear. There are many. They're happy to speak about what the Bible says about looking after the poor. Or they're happy to speak about what the Bible says about treating others and being kind to others. And of course, these things are important. And these things must not be ignored. But what is crucially important is what the Bible says about the Savior. Now again, let me ask you, what has been your response to the theme of God's Word? What the Bible says about Christ. And the Bible says about Christ, you are to believe in him. And you are to receive him. In the light of who he is. In the light of his righteousness. In the light of how he will judge the world. You are to repent of your sin. Confess your need as a sinner. And claim him as your Savior. That's what you are to do. In the light of the theme of Scripture. Now have you done that? Oh, God's word is important. It's important because of its theme. It is important because it is truth. Notice one last thing with me here. God's word is important because of its testimony. Because of its testimony. Verse 13 says, "But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed." Notice here the Savior speaks of how they done unto Elias whatsoever they listed. Meaning, they rejected John the Baptist. They rejected John the Baptist. Yes, there were some that did give heed to his preaching. Some listened to John the Baptist and were baptized. But the vast majority of Jews, and particularly the Jewish leaders, rejected him. And they rejected the message that he preached. As John came and as he preached, what did he preach? He preached the word of God. He brought the testimony. The testimony of God's truth. God's word to the hearts and minds of the people. And so as they rejected John, they were rejecting the message that he preached. They were rejecting the testimony of God's word. They wouldn't listen. That is a very solemn thing to do. God's word is a testimony. It's a witness to us. Therefore, to reject this testimony, to reject this witness, is the most serious and solemn thing. It is a very solemn thing to reject God's word, and Christ made this clear in John 12:48. He said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him, the word that I have spoken. The same shall judge him in the last day." See, but man will be judged by at the end of time. God's word. God's word. Therefore, the testimony of God's word is important. In fact, only a fool would reject it. Only a fool would dismiss what is said here. We've already shown how this word is true and how it proves itself to be true. And we have shown the theme of this word. It speaks about Christ, the one who can save. Therefore, if it is true and it brings before us the only Savior, why, it's a fool who would reject this testimony. A fool that would dismiss it. In the judgment, the question will be asked, what have you done with the testimony of Scripture that you have received? As God spoke to you in His Word, did you receive that Word by faith? Or did you reject it as a fool? These things will be asked in the judgment. Will God's Word testify against you in the judgment? Will it testify against you? Or will it testify for you? God's word is of the greatest importance. It is of the greatest importance in time. And oh, it is. It is of the greatest importance in time while we live here in this earth. Ah, but it will be of the greatest importance in the judgment. How it will have a different kind of importance. For it will not be there in the judgment to give light to you. But it will be there in the judgment to either testify that you believed its message, or it will be there to testify that you rejected what it says. I trust tonight that you will give ear to the one who speaks in God's word, that you will hear his truth. You will hear the testimony of the God of glory who in mercy speaks through his word for our salvation. Don't be indifferent. Don't be indifferent as God speaks here. Inquire into these things. And seek the one who's revealed here as your Savior. And seek him as your Savior this very night. I trust you will. May God even give you grace to do so. For his own name's sake. Amen.